Good morning. Welcome to this fourth Sunday of Advent, which means right around the corner is Christmas. One of my favorite people as of late, in the Christmas story, the gentleman named Zechariah. And as I become older, he becomes more one of my favorite characters in the Christmas story. Zechariah is whom? The son of John the Baptist. The dad of John. John the Baptist is his son. John the Baptist is his son. Zechariah is the husband of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Oh, my. It's an early morning. Anyway, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he prophesied at the time of his son John's birth these words in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 73. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, to remember the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This is called the Benedictus. It's not quite as famous as what Mary says the page before in chapter 1, but it's a great praise to God for remembering his people and keeping his covenant. We see a happy Zechariah saying this, and many would say, well, yeah, of course he's happy because his son is born. And yes, that probably is the real reason why he's happy, but he's happy also for another reason. What is that? He finally gets to say something again, right? Because he has been literally dumb for, I mean, I don't mean stupid. I mean, he can't speak. Remember, the angel said, hey, you didn't believe my words to you about who was going to be born to your wife. So until he is born, you can't say anything. And so these are essentially his first words other than he is to be called John when they asked him about his son and his name. But Zechariah here is happy, in my opinion, because he correctly saw what God was doing. And he saw that what God was doing was not an isolated incident in the history of the world. When you read what Zechariah says here, he realizes that it was a part, that time of his son being born, the little thing fell off, was a part of an incredibly intricate plan of God. It was part of a process that God had been carrying out from the very beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. And Zechariah, it just kind of dawns on him, thanks be to the Holy Spirit. And he lets out this incredible praise. It was nothing new, but rather it was a continuation of the same old plan of God. A continuation of God's plan to create for himself a people with whom he then can share his life. Whom God can share his life with. And again, we begin to see this most clearly in God's relationship with Abraham, as Zechariah pointed out. With God's relationship with Abraham, he comes to Abraham, God does. He comes to Abraham and does something that then becomes the norm for God. He establishes a relationship with him. And through him, he establishes a relationship with humanity. He establishes his covenant with mankind. A covenant is not like a legal contract, per se. It's not just a mutual agreement between two people. No, it's actually more binding. A covenant is a binding agreement where the parties involved commit themselves to each other and to the terms of that covenant to the penalty of what? Death. Literally, life. And this gives us a biblical truth. Covenants create binding relationships between the parties involved, and covenants are also based on the characters of the people involved in the covenant. They're based on the characters of the people involved in the covenant, and that's very important when it comes down to God's covenant with mankind, to the Abrahamic covenant. Because God's part in the Abrahamic covenant is to fulfill the covenant. And how does he do that? By redeeming his people through bringing his Messiah then into the world, by bringing the Savior into the world, a Messiah who would bring God's people back to him and give them, literally, new, redeemed hearts. Isn't that part of the covenant that he made with Abraham? It's the one that stretches out among time or throughout time. God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will," what? "Be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The covenant in summary. And we've pointed out earlier this Advent season, the real incredible thing about Advent is that Advent is the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. And we have to see that for what it is, because that is really the reason that we celebrate Christmas. That is the reason why Christmas is so merry, why it's joyful to us, because it's God ultimately fulfilling his covenant, isn't it? God was bringing to pass what Zechariah now understood in that first Advent as it was happening. God has come to redeem his people, to raise up the horn of salvation, to fulfill his holy covenant with mankind, with Abraham. And there are several important yet surprising kind of effects to us, to humanity, as we understand more of what this covenant is about. So we're going to take a look at three of those effects, three of those effects. The first one being, we have a relational God. God is relational, and because God is relational, we also, being created in his image, are what? Relational. We also are relational. Sometimes we think that since God is God, he doesn't need anybody. There's no relationship that could fulfill God. Well, I suggest that because God is God, because he is the creator, he needs people. Or actually, he needs his creation. He needs what he has created. Or why would he have created it? Or because he created it, he therefore needs it. And what that means is that the closer to God we get, and the more like him we become, the more we also need others, as far as God's creation is concerned. We need then other creatures. It's the nature of a creator God to be in relationship with his creation. It's the nature of a creator God to desire relationship with his creation. And so it should be with us. We should not only desire relationship with others in the creation, but we should desire a relationship with whom? The creator, right? Foremost. That's why God longs for us. That's why he puts up with us. That's why he is relational and desires relationships with us. As the Bible assures us in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Thank goodness that he remembers that. And if our relationship with God depended on us, there wouldn't be a relationship, right? There would be no relationship. For we'd have this tendency of turning from him. We have this tendency of running away and hiding from God. We are sinful. We are unfaithful. We fail to keep our commitments. And so, because of that, we want to avoid relationships, especially relationships with God, with the Creator. But God makes himself vulnerable. God opens himself up to a relationship with us, to a relationship with his creatures, his creation. And this is why he says over and over again, he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. But over and over again, God's people do what? We reject him. We reject him, and we want to be independent of a relationship with him. Essentially, we want to be in control. We want to be our own God, don't we? Remember in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus grieved over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but what? But you were not willing. But you would not. Throughout human history, this kind of God has been seen as strange. A God that seeks relationships has been seen as strange by people who worship other gods, who worship other goddesses, including themselves as God and goddesses. Ever notice that false gods delight not in relating with people, but dominating over people or dominating people? False gods are always full of intrigue, and generally, they're cruel. Gods who love to punish their subjects, gods who have to be appeased. Beloved, false gods are always unrelational. They're distant. They're aloof. And mostly because they're created and we're projecting that out onto them is essentially what it is. But here, our God, the God, is in constant pursuit of his creation. In John chapter 16, Jesus himself says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Jesus says, God loves us with an agape love. And the Advent message is that God is not content to stay in the cosmos and leave us alone. He is not willing, as some deists like to say, to wind the world up like a clock and then just walk away. No, he wants to be personally, intimately in relationship with his creation. And knowing this amazed even Solomon, who showed how overwhelmed he was by the intimate love of God when he prayed in 1 Kings 8, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. So yes, the first effect, God wants a personal relationship with us. He is a relational God. And because he is a relational creator God, we, his creatures, also are relational. We can have that relationship based on what Jesus Christ has restored in that capacity. And that is a big, big, big truth of the Christian faith. God wants a personal relationship with us. And very few other faiths have that kind of a God to have a relationship with. Second effect, God is faithful. And yes, he desires us then to be what? Faithful. He desires us to be faithful. It's one of those things we think we understand, we think we know it, we think we believe it until the time of testing comes and we're actually forced to wait on God. Then we're tested, aren't we, as to what we truly believe, what we truly think we know. We're placed in a situation where we have to trust the faithfulness of God, and then it becomes more than just
a phrase that people repeat to each other. What we don't understand is that God's faithful regardless. God is faithful regardless. And why do I say we don't understand that? We don't have the capacity to understand that. That's beyond us because we are so unfaithful. We have the capacity once we have God dwelling within. Once we have His Holy Spirit, we can understand His love now. We can more fully understand His love. Paul tells this to his son of the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, He, however, remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. He cannot be otherwise. An interesting thing we notice about God's covenant with Abraham is how extremely one-sided that covenant actually is. The common practice of making a covenant in the time of Abraham wasn't pretty. It was to take some animals, and in Abraham's case, what was it? It was a goat, a heifer, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And what did you do to them? To put it nicely in biological terms, you bisected them. In other words, you cut them right down the middle, split them in two. And then you laid them on the ground, split in two. And then the people who were binding themselves together in a covenant would do what? Would walk in between the halves of the animals. And this was the way of making the covenant in those days. The animals didn't go to waste because afterwards they feasted on the animals for having a big feast of the covenant, right? But this is the way the covenant was actually kind of set up. The parties making the covenant with each other would walk the path between the pieces, in effect saying, if I break the terms of this covenant, so may this be done to me. Both parties would commit themselves to the covenant in that way. But the interesting thing in the covenant that God makes with Abraham is that only God walked the covenant path between the animals. Nowhere is it said that Abraham made that walk. We read in Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch representing the presence of God appeared and passed between the pieces. Abraham never walked between the pieces because, being human, Abraham could not be faithful to the covenant with God, right? He could never keep the terms of the covenant by himself. And so God would not allow Abraham to make that walk. Because then what would God have to do to Abraham? Bisect him. Abraham was a sinner, much like us. Couldn't do anything about his sin. Abraham needed a Savior. As all humans before and since Abraham have needed a Savior. So, due to theological necessity, this Abrahamic covenant would have to be a unilateral covenant. Even if Abraham and his descendants could not keep their side of the covenant, God was going to keep his side of the covenant. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, because God is faithful. He cannot be any other way. And our relationship with Christ is based on a covenant. God's body, or Christ's body, the Lamb of God himself, was torn, was broken, and we eat the covenant meal as we partake of the covenant dinner, as we partake of communion, and we remember that God has bound himself to us in a covenant love. And it's as we join in that covenant through receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, through dining with him each and every time at his table, we join together in that covenant with the capacity now to be faithful based on what Jesus has done. And thanks be to the Holy Spirit. But this is our faithful God. The book of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. All God's people said, amen. Because he is faithful, we are now, and because of what Christ has done, we have the capacity towards that faithfulness, and we strive for it, strive for keeping our end of the covenant. Number three, the third effect, God continues to be on the move, and he wants us to get moving. Some of the religions of the world believe that the history of the world is cyclical. It just keeps happening over and over again with very little relief, with very little change. It's sort of like Groundhog's Day on a cosmic scale. We just keep doing it over and over until we get it right, but never do get it right because there's really no purpose, there's no destiny to life. Obviously, it all ultimately ends up in a dull roar. One of the religious symbols of Eastern religion is actually, I can't remember if it's a snake or a dragon that's circled around eating its own tail. Okay, and that it means to show the endless cycle of life, but it also shows their view of the futility of life. For these religions, life is a vicious cycle. We think that these people would realize that this can't go on forever, and at some point that there's got to be an end, or at least seek for something else to hope for. It's a good calling card for people who are evangelizing for Christ and a loving relational God, because these come from philosophies that are incredibly pessimistic, and they're based essentially in despair. It's like, you remember in C.S. Lewis, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's like the White Witch's freezing up of Narnia. Remember that? Mr. Tumnus tells Lucy that Narnia is now a place where it is always winter and never what? And never Christmas. How frustrating would that be? It's always winter, but it's never Christmas. You hear the futility in that? But Aslan, the lion representing Christ, is what? He's on the move. Remember? Aslan is on the move. And Narnia will soon turn to spring. The White Witch will be vanquished, and Narnia will once again be a place of warmth, be a place of joy, and the true princes and the true princesses of Narnia will be seen for who they are. And every day will be Christmas. At least have the joy of Christmas. On the move. You know, beloved, just because we can't see it, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that God is not very much on the move today. As a matter of fact, the more you develop a relationship with him, because he is relational, because he is faithful, you realize just how on the move God truly is. And you want to be part of that movement. You want to be part of him moving. He's excitedly and expediently working out his plan. And there's not much time left, he keeps telling us. The writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will know him, will revere him. Beloved, the Christian faith teaches that history is headed somewhere. It's not just an endless cycle. It's headed somewhere. History actually is God on the move. If we're looking at it the right way, if we're looking at it through our spiritual eyes or with our spiritual eyes wide open, it's God up to something. And because of this, there is meaning. Because of this, There is a destiny to life, and God is in charge of it. And you want to know about it? Then get in touch with God. He is more than happy to tell you. He's more than happy to show you what he's got going. There is a loving God at the heart of the universe, a relational God at the heart of the universe, and we're the objects of his love. And he's come to earth to prove it. No, beloved, God's not sleeping on some cloud somewhere, just watching the wound-up clock continue to click. He's watching over us, protecting, providing, caring, loving us. As 2 Chronicles 16 reassures us, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You want to be strengthened? You want to understand God's purpose for this life? Relate to him. Draw close to him. The New Testament Gospels are full of Jesus' admonitions to be alert, be watchful. And the reason is that God is on the move. God's on the move. He doesn't act out. Interestingly, he very seldomly acts the way that we would expect, right? He very seldomly comes the way that we would expect. He comes at an unanticipated hour, and Jesus warns us about that. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, it'll be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he does come. He also lets us know in the book of Revelation chapter 16, I come how? Like a thief. Behold, I come like a thief. We have to be waiting, ready. With a relational God who is faithful, he will let us know if we are relating with him. We will be ready. We will be ready. We prefer a God who does the expected. We prefer a God who is predictable. We'd like a God that we have then some control over, because he does what's expected and is predictable, or at least one that we can kind of figure out. But this God breaks out of all of our boxes. He's all about making good his promises and fulfilling them, fulfilling the covenant that he has made for us in his way. In his way. And he'll use whatever means are at his disposal, which means he just might do anything at any given time. I find that exciting. I can see where others would fear that. But if you have that relationship with them, it's an exciting time. If you know what's coming and what to expect, it's an exciting time. Even though it may be tenuous, there's joy. There is a true joy. Haggai tells us in chapter 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. Are you afraid of that, or are you excited about that? He has come, and he will come again. And hopefully there will be more who are ready for him to come again. Anyone expecting him, Messiah, when he came initially, that first advent, a covenant-fulfilling Christmas was not on the move through many of the minds of the common in the first century. It's only on the move through a few minds. The Lord announced his plan to be to the Virgin Mary, announced his plan and assured a peasant named Joseph. The skies opened, the angels came, Jesus pierced the night air with a baby's cry. It seemed like such a small thing, but it changed the world. It changed the world. And God continues to be on the move. And we got to look forward, not just behind. We have to look forward to him moving. Henry Nouwen, in his article in the New Oxford Review, says this: I realized that songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, many sweet words do not make a Christmas. Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotion and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope that's based on God's initiative, which has nothing to do with what I think, has nothing to do with what I feel. Christmas is believing that the salvation of the world is God's work, not mine, and that he is working. And if you understand and truly believe that, then the joy of Christmas is yours. How many have seen or read The Polar Express? Huh? Great book. I really can't honestly say I've seen the movie. I hear it's a good movie. How many remember the crucial question the conductor asks, "What's the boy's name?" You don't know. You never know. It's just the boy. Remember the crucial question the conductor asks when he shows up at the house with the Polar Express the first time? "Well, are you coming?" I hope we all hear Christ asking the same thing. "Well, are you coming? Do you believe? Are you going to get on the train?" Doesn't matter if we understand everywhere that we'll be going, everything that we'll be doing. It's a journey of faith. It's a journey of belief. And the important thing is whether we decide to get on board or not. That's the important thing. He invites us to get on track. And the choice then becomes ours. No one, nothing can stop Christmas, beloved. You know that. Not even doubt, unbelief cannot stop Christmas. But not one of us can truly enjoy Christmas unless we believe the true Christmas message, that in Christ, God's covenant is truly fulfilled. God's covenant to Abraham, God's covenant to mankind is truly fulfilled. And if we believe it, true Christmas joy will be ours, no matter what you find under your tree. Father, we thank you for that truth. And help it be a Christmas where we do understand that truth more solidly and soundly than we ever have, Lord God. Because only then can we truly be joyful about the real reason of the Advent season. And only then can we truly also then make Christmas stay every day of the year. So, Father, help this time to be, in the next couple of days, a time where we do reflect on how faithful you are, how relational you are, and how on the move you are. And help us to desire that relationship with our faithful God to be a part of his movement. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for him fulfilling your covenant to Abraham, to all of us through Abraham. Thank you for being faithful. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.